Our text for today is Colossians 3:18 through 4, verse 1. 3:18 through 4, verse 1. A title that I chose for this message is Christ the Lord of your home? Is Christ the Lord of your home? Colossians 3:18. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, as Ed said before, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the instruction that is here. Sometimes it's challenging. Oftentimes it is challenging because we are sinful people and you are a holy God. You demand much of us, but you make it possible through your grace and through Jesus Christ and the cross and through your Holy Spirit in our lives. And we ask for the Holy Spirit's help now, here, at this time, as we turn to your word, as we read through and think through and talk about this and apply it, hopefully, to our lives so that our lives can reflect the gospel to each other and for the world that is around us that is desperately in need of the gospel, just as we are and we were. So we thank you for you, for your word, for your Holy Spirit. Guard my lips from error. Prepare our minds for what we're about to hear. In Jesus' name, amen. I wasn't going to do this, but now I am. I'm going to give you the conclusion first, and then again at the conclusion. And it's just this, so you can start thinking about this. Is Christ truly the Lord of your home? It's easy to say that Jesus is Lord of your life. I mean, you can just say, Jesus is Lord of my life. But in the privacy of our homes, where life is not public and it's not on display for the world around us, this is where the truth really comes out. And you find out if Christ truly is the Lord of your home and the Lord of you. All right, we got a couple of introductory things we need to deal with. In the Greco-Roman world, in the time frame when Paul wrote this letter to the church in Colossae, otherwise known as the Greco-Roman world or the first century, there were these things, I guess, called household codes. Household codes. And it was just written out and known and understood, but also there are written copies that exist today of the codes that were kind of in force. They were part of the culture, and the culture enforced them at that time. And essentially what it was, if you want to boil it down to its almost bare minimum, was that the husband, the male, the father, the man of the house was the sovereign ruler of his house. He was the sovereign authority of what happened in his family, in his house, with his children, with his wife, with his servants or slaves. He was the final word. He was, whatever he said, went. And that was just the way it was. So Paul writes this paragraph in Colossians and a bigger one in Ephesians, which Ed read a little bit ago, and kind of turns that on its head in a way, because he says and he points to one who truly is the sovereign Lord of the house, and that is Jesus Christ. It's not the husband, the father, the master, the man of the household. Another question. Some liberal commentators, I guess you could say, they question whether or not this paragraph was actually written by Paul. and they think it was inserted later by someone else, by the second Paul, or by someone who wanted to expand on it, and whatever their motives were. Because actually, it sounds a little different. I mean, Paul is kind of talking in long flowing sentence, and then he gives these short commands to wives, to husbands, to children, to fathers, to slaves, to masters. But I think it's safe to say that, yes, this was written by Paul. This was intended by the Holy Spirit to be part of that original letter to the church in Colossae. There's a connection with, for example, the sentence right before it in verse 17 of chapter 3. Paul is wrapping up the section on the new self, what the new person in Christ looks like, and he says this, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." So there are a couple of connections. In verse 23 of our paragraph, he says that again, whatever you do. He's talking to slaves specifically, but it's that same wording, whatever you do. So verse 17, whatever you do in word or deed, whether you say it or you do it, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. In the name of Jesus, who is the Lord, the sovereign master and ruler. And now he uses this paragraph to explain, okay, this is how it works very practically in your life and in your house. And this paragraph it's about as practical as you can get for a family and how a family should be working out, how they should function, how they should be, how they should relate to each other. Another interesting note, you can see it in the Greek, but not in the English so much. But everywhere where you see the word Lord in this paragraph or the word master, it's the same Greek word. It's kurios is the word. And so Paul is using this interchangeably, and it's the context of each clause or sentence that determines, well, is it talking about Jesus or is it talking about an earthly Lord or master? And at that time, in that time period, they would have said, it was like saying sir. It's a sign of respect to a person. Yes, Lord. When people back then would say, yes, Lord, they were not necessarily talking about Christ, and they weren't necessarily wrong, because Lord means master. Master means Lord. Lord is the master, the ruler, the one we obey without question, or at least we should. Okay, that is introductory stuff. Let us dive in. Wives and husbands. Wives, submit to your husbands, as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, and do not be harsh with them. Submission. Submission in our world, in our time, in our culture, tends to be a dirty word. A word that we don't like and some people dislike far more than others. Especially if you're the one who has to do the submitting, you tend to not like it. Like me submitting with masks, I don't like it. But in this context, with wives and husbands, females and males, women and men, but specifically wives and husbands, I'm not an expert on our culture, but it seems to me that our culture over the last, I don't know how many decades, has been pushing in a direction of, and I'm not sure the right word to call it, but feminization and the rejection of male authority and even masculinity. It seems to be trying to subvert, and this is probably by Satan's design, trying to subvert the God-designed way that society and culture should work. this is kind of an example of this. When I was in the Army, I don't want to call her a girlfriend. She was a friend who was a girl. She was not my girlfriend, okay? She was just a good friend, and she was a woman. And she told me at one point that she grew up, I think it was Episcopalian. She told me she could not embrace Christianity. She could not be a Christian, because she could not obey this command to submit to your husband. She just couldn't do it, and she wouldn't do it. So she was being honest. She was saying, I can't accept Christianity for what it is, because I will not follow that rule. And to this day, as far as I know, she is not a believer. Submission in our world tends to be a dirty world. And there's probably plenty of other examples out there that I'm not listing, but you know about it, you can think about if you take the time to do it. Let's talk about submission. Submission, what it is not and what it is. I think we need to be clear on this to really understand what Paul is saying here and what's happening. Submission is not obedience. It kind of sounds like it, but it's not. Submission is not obedience. When Paul says, wives, submit to your husbands, he uses a specific Greek word for that word, submit. When he says, children, obey your parents, and slaves, obey your masters, that is a completely different word. Obey is not submission. Submission is not obedience. Okay? Submission is not obedience. Submission is also not, and now I'm speaking directly to wives, basically to wives. Subjecting yourself to abuse. Tolerating abuse from your husband is not submission. Whether it's physical, mental, emotional, sexual, whatever it is. Just saying, I will endure this because I'm supposed to submit to my husband. Well, if your husband is doing that, that is not what Paul is calling for here for you to do. Okay? What submission is? Submission is part of the proper social ordering of people or a society. Submission is just part of our life. It is. Citizens, that's us, we submit to our government, or at least we're supposed to. And God put the government in place to enforce his laws, his rules, to maintain civil order, and he gave the government the authority and the power to enforce those rules. That's why Paul can say, and the New Testament can say, if you break the government's rules, you're going to be punished. And, well, you deserve it. We as citizens are to submit to our government. Soldiers, for example, are to submit to their commanders. I mean, if soldiers did not submit to their commanders, the military, war would be chaos. War can be chaos anyway, but it would be incredible chaos if they did not submit. And there are other examples that I did not come up with, but they are out there. Let me just say this, and this would sum it up. Everyone in the universe, submits to someone, at least one other someone. But most of us submit, or we're supposed to many other someones. Even Jesus submits to God the Father. And that might set you off on a little rabbit trail, like, oh, wait a minute. But he did. He said, he came and he said, I do what the Father tells me to do. Philippians says that he came and he became a slave. I used to struggle with that, not because of the concept, but I'm thinking, well, who was he slave to? He took on the form of a slave or a servant. But who was he a slave to? Well, he was a slave to God the Father. And I guess if you think about it, he submitted to his government authorities also when he was walking the earth. And here's the Lord of the universe doing that. And who are we to think we shouldn't? Everyone in the universe submits to somebody, except for God the Father. God the Father, who we learned about in Sunday school today, submits to no one. He is the top. He is the final authority. He is the end and the beginning. Submission is deference. It's deferring to someone. It's an attitude of self-denial. An attitude of self-denial and concern for the needs of others. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21 is an interesting twist on wives submitting to their husbands. Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. Paul writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Okay, there's a command. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, Paul, how do we do that? Well, the next two or three verses here are grammatically, these are participles that explain how that happens. Okay? The imperative, the main verb is the command is be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, this is how it happens. Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. Okay? Giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And, verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. How are you filled with the Holy Spirit? I would say by doing these things. Well, that doesn't, just doing these things doesn't like guarantee, okay, it's going to happen. It's not like, God, I do these things and you will fill me with the Holy Spirit. It doesn't quite work that way. And having some measure of the Spirit in you enables these to happen. But these also make it possible or create a condition whereby God will fill you with the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? So if we are not submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, we're not going to be filled with the Holy Spirit. You want to be filled with the Holy Spirit? One of the things you need to be doing is submitting to one another. This is males submitting to females, females submitting to males. Everyone in the house, in the household, the family of God, in the church, submitting to one another, putting each other's needs above our own, caring for and cherishing each other, humbling ourselves to each other, before each other, treating each other as better than ourselves. But then in verse 22, Ephesians 5, Paul goes on, he says, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord." So there, that's just another, that's a social structure that God has designed and implemented. And if we go against that, then we're going against God's design and things just don't work the way they're supposed to. And here's an interesting note, which you can't see this in English because of what the translations do, but verse 22, the word submit is not actually there. It says, "Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord." But the context demands what he's talking about is submitting. Wives, submit to your own husbands as you submit to the Lord. You submit to the Lord? Okay, prove it. Submit to your husband. And talking to husbands, you submit to the Lord? Prove it. Submit to one another. Going on, for the husband, no, let's wait on that. Okay, so we have mutual submission in Ephesians 5, 18 through 21. All right. When a wife submits to her husband, and Amy and I had this discussion, so we kind of developed this morning, I think it was. When a wife submits to her husband, she is trusting that he is leading the family rightly by following Jesus Christ as his Lord. So submitting, and Amy kind of described it as placing herself under the husband's God-appointed and designed authority as the leader of the home. An example in our life has been, however many years ago now, 2005, I think it was, when I thought the time had come for me to go to seminary, which required us moving to Louisville, Kentucky, and leaving the Black Hills. And Amy loves the Black Hills. And she did not want to leave the Black Hills. But what did she do? She submitted. How? By deferring to what I felt my calling at that time was, and going with me and supporting me as best she could and raising our four girls along the way. And that only lasted for a year, and then we ran out of money, and we decided, you know, I think we should probably go back to the Black Hills, and Amy said, I'll start packing tonight. So, yeah, she submitted. She deferred to what I thought my calling at that time in my life was. If I thought I had that calling again, she may not. This time around, she said, well, I'll support you from a distance, John. But that is, yeah, that's an option now too. Submission does not mean that a woman is just, that a wife is just like, has a ball and chain around her ankle. She's in the kitchen, barefoot. I'm not sure where that idea comes from, but just slaving away, making meals, feeding the kids, doing, wiping noses, wiping butts, doing all the things that a mom and a wife does, and just dreading her existence. What kind of picture does the Bible present? How about Proverbs 31? You probably knew I was going to go there. Proverbs 31, I'm just going to read through this, 10 through 31. An excellent wife, who can find? She is far more precious than jewels. The heart of her husband trusts in her, and he will have no lack of gain. Okay, stop there. Think about that. The wife is submitting to the husband, but the husband trusts his wife, and he knows that he will have no lack of gain. She does him good and not harm all the days of her life. She seeks wool and flax and works with willing hands. She is like the ships of the merchant. She brings her food from afar. She rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household and portions for her maidens. She considers a field and she buys it. With the fruit of her hands, she plants a vineyard. She dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. Obviously, she uses kettlebells. She perceives that her merchandise is profitable. Her lamp does not go out at night. She puts her hands to the distaff and her hands hold to the spindle. She opens her hand to the poor and reaches out her hands to the needy. She is not afraid of snow for her household, for all her household are clothed in scarlet, or double thickness, the footnote says. She makes bed coverings for herself. Her clothing is fine linen and purple. Her husband is known in the gates when he sits among the elders of the land. And he does, okay, this is me talking, he does what he does, and he is able to do what he does because of who his wife is and who is supporting him. And he, I think, supports her. She makes linen garments and sells them. She delivers sashes to the merchant. Strength and dignity are her clothing, and she laughs at the time to come. She opens her mouth with wisdom, and the teaching of kindness is on her tongue. She looks well to the ways of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children rise up and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. And he says this, many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceitful, beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her of the fruit of her hands and let her works praise her in the gates. The Bible's picture of a woman, of a wife, is probably far different than what the world thinks the Bible paints the picture of for a woman or a wife. All right, back to our passage. Colossians 3. Wives, submit, defer to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is what the Lord expects. This is what the Lord requires. This is what the Lord wants for you because it is right and because it will make your life the best it can be. Because it is by God's design that this happens. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. And now, and this is where Paul kind of turns the, what I talked about earlier, the household codes. This is where he turns them on their heads because now he has duties or requirements for the husbands. Well, in the Greco-Roman codes of that time, there were no duties. There were no responsibilities. It was just simply, you are the sovereign ruler of your house. Do whatever you want. Paul doesn't let that go. He said, husbands, all right, wives, submit to your husbands, but husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Love your wives. I saw somewhere in my studies a definition, I'm trying to remember this, I didn't write it down, of love and what that looks like. It's concern for and cherishing of the person. Do you remember? We talked about this. And I thought, oh my goodness. I don't love my wife the way I should, because there are times where I'm not so concerned for her. Well, yeah, I am in a broad general sense, of course, and have been for the last 25 or so years. But am I always that way? No, I'm not. Because of sin, because I'm a sinner. Do I always cherish her the way that I should? No, I do sometimes. Do I? I think I do. But there are times that I definitely don't. But I need to. The command is here. Husbands, love your wives. And do not be harsh with them. Why would he give these commands anyway? Well, it's because we tend to not do these things. Why does he have to tell wives to submit their husbands? Because, well, they are their own people and they want to do what they want to do. Why does he have to tell husbands to love their wives? Well, because I guess sometimes it's easier to not love your wife. Sometimes it's probably definitely easier not to love your wife. Or to be harsh with them. And males, in a general sense, we just tend to be harsh. That's just what males generally are. But Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, do not be harsh with your wife. Cherish her and love her for who she is, a gift to you from God. Trying to decide if I should tell the cigar story. I think I will. So on vacation, one day, this is an example of how probably I failed at doing this. One day Jessica was going to the store. We were camping. She was going to do some groceries. I said, hey, Jessica, pick up some Swisher Sweets. When I was in the Army, I used to go camping with some guys, and we would sit around a campfire, and we'd enjoy a Swisher Sweet cigar. And it's been 30 years since I've done that. I thought, oh, hey, we're camping. I've got some brothers-in-law here. It'd be nice to sit around the campfire one night and just enjoy a Swisher Sweet cigar. And so I said that, and Amy just, she kind of came unglued. And then we struggled for a few days because, we just did. And I've come to terms with this. I did not smoke a cigar. I'm not going to smoke a cigar. But it exposed, that little incident exposed that we need some work in our marriage. Our marriage is not perfect. I need some work in my life. I am not the perfect husband. I don't love my, if I had loved my wife at that point the way I'm told to here, I would have dropped it like at that moment and maybe not even brought it up. I didn't realize what it was going to do when I did bring it up. And I would not have been harsh with her in our conversation after that, or conversations after that. Point of that being, there's probably something in all of our marriages that's just kind of waiting to be exposed. And at some point it will be, because that's how life happens. And then you need to deal with it and trust the grace of God to work that out. Amen. As you do work it out. I want to compare this again with Ephesians 5:22 through 33. The paragraph in Colossians is very, what Paul wrote here to wives and husbands, children and parents, masters and slaves, is very concise. It's very condensed. His very similar passage in Ephesians is expanded. There's more to it. So we're going to fill it out with this. Wives, Ephesians 5:22, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband, now he says why, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body. And so then the church must submit to Christ and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Remember what I said, everyone submits to somebody somewhere. Husbands. Notice how this paragraph is, what, two or three times bigger than the paragraph to the wives. That's because we need more work. Husbands, love your wives. How? As Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. That's some pretty heavy-duty love. As Christ loved the church and gave himself up, in other words, allowed himself to be tortured and killed and endured the wrath of God for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Okay, hold on a second. So husbands, how are you doing? Are you loving your wife as much as you love your own self? Are you cherishing and nourishing her the way that you do your own body, your own mind, your own soul? That's what God's expecting. Verse 30, I think. Because we are members of his body. And then he quotes from Genesis. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you, again, love his wife as himself. He keeps repeating that because we need to keep hearing it. Love your wife as you love yourself. And a final comment to the wives. And let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right, I think we'll leave the wives and husbands alone now. But don't forget these things. Verse 20. Children and parents and fathers. Verse 20. Children. Have you noticed this paragraph really covers just about everyone in the church, pretty much. No matter where you are in the social structure, no matter what part you play in a family or in the world in general, this passage is talking to you and giving you instructions. Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Children, obey your parents in everything. There are no places where you are allowed to disobey your parents. Doing this pleases the Lord, which tells me it's also possible to displease the Lord. If you disobey your parents, I think we can expand this further. If husbands, if you don't love your wives, and if you're harsh with them, wives, if you don't submit to your husbands, this displeases the Lord. The Lord is not pleased with these things. Obey your parents and everything, for this pleases the Lord. And now word of the fathers. Again, contrary to the household codes of that time, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Do not, I think some other words that can be used there are, do not embitter your children. Do not exasperate your children. Do not make them angry, which tells me we have the capacity to do it. Wives, mothers probably do too, but I think fathers are probably more prone to doing it, which is one reason why he's talking to us at this point. Fathers, do not provoke your children. And why? So that they do not become discouraged. So they do not, I think you can say, fall away from the faith. Ephesians 6, 1 through 4. Very similar, though a little expanded. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And now he quotes from the Ten Commandments. Honor your father and mother. And then in parentheses he adds, this is the first commandment with a promise, that it may go well with you and that you may live long in the land. God will be pleased with you honoring and obeying your parents. And so typically he will bless you with longer life and the things that you need to live. Fathers, again, much like Colossians, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Fathers, you have a responsibility. We have a responsibility to bring our kids up, to raise them in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. Children and parents. Okay, when does that stop? When does a child stop being a child and therefore apparently does not need to obey their parents and everything? Have you thought about that? Did that question come to your mind? Jessica says yes. You're getting close in age. Here's an example. Again, when I served 3 years in the Army after high school, and then I got out of the Army. I came back home to my parents' house in eastern South Dakota, and I worked a year of construction before I went to Bible college in Michigan. So I had been away from home for 3 years. I had been in the Army. I was, at this point, I don't know, 21, 22, maybe. And the funny thing was, I don't know if you're going to remember this, my dad expected me to have a curfew after 3 years of no curfew and essentially living on my own in the military. And I went out with my friends one night, and we were out late, probably till, I don't know, 1, 2 o'clock. I used to be a late person. I'm not anymore. And got home, and I think dad was up waiting for me. He's like, what are you doing? You should be home by 10 o'clock or whatever. I'm like, you got to be kidding me. So I'm assuming we had a conversation about it. Do you remember this? No? I remember it distinctly. Except for, did we have a conversation? Somehow we worked this out. Should I have said, okay, fine, I'm living in your house temporarily before I go to college, so I should submit and obey this curfew. I don't know what happened. I think we agreed to disagree or something. But I think what Paul is talking about here, I'm not so sure. At that point, I was not a child. I was an adult. So I think when you reach adulthood, this probably doesn't apply to you. However, should you listen to your parents? I mean, they have more wisdom, believe it or not, than you do. Of course, at the time, you probably think, no, they don't. I'm as wise as it gets. Oh, so much to learn. Yeah. Paul doesn't put an age limit on it, but once you reach adulthood, should you listen to your parents? Should you ask them for advice? Sure, you should. Does it mean you have to obey them in everything? No. Especially, and this applies to wives and husbands too, especially if what like the husband, what the husband is wanting the wife to do goes contrary to God's design, contrary to his rules, to his laws, to his word. If the husband is saying, you know, we should go rob a bank. Now you submit and come along with me and let's go do it. And the wife says, that is just stupid. We're going to get arrested or shot. We're going to go to jail. No, that's God does not want us to do that. I am not going to submit to you and go rob this bank. Okay, that was the right thing to do. At that point, the wife should say no. She should slap her husband upside the head, and yeah. Okay, moving on. Wives and husbands, children and parents, fathers, slaves and masters. I noticed when Ed was reading from Ephesians, the version he was using, which is a pretty recent, I think, copy of the ESV, says bondservants. My copy of the ESV is from 2001 or something, and back then they had the word slaves in there. It means the same thing. They've changed it, as I understand, to make it more palatable for our society, because we don't like the word slave. Especially in America, slavery has connotations that definitely go along with it. However, what Paul is talking about here are slaves, whether you like the word or not. So I'm just reading from my older version of the ESV, so when it says slaves, if you want to insert the word bondservant there or servant, that's fine, go ahead. Just don't do it out loud. Okay, slavery. Slavery in the first century was different from what we know of as slavery in our recent history as a country, okay? Slavery in America had to do with race. And the whites enslaved the blacks. Totally wrong, but that's what they did. But it was a racial thing. They did it based on race. Slavery in the first century, or in that time, in the centuries either side of the first century, but this is when it was written, in the first century, slavery had nothing to do with race. You could be a slave if you were a male or female. If you were, I don't know what the different races were back then, but if you were a Jew, if you were a Greek, a Gentile, if you were from Asia, from Britannia, from Macedonia, from Greece, from Rome, anybody could be a slave. It had nothing to do with what your ethnicity was. It had nothing to do with your skin color. Not at all. And there were a lot of slaves. there were slaves at, this is kind of like America, I guess, slaves that worked in the fields, for example, or in some sort of industry or trade as forced labor. There were slaves that worked or functioned in the households, and they did whatever they did. My point being, I guess, is that slavery was just in some ways radically different from what the slavery is that America experienced in the last several hundred years. Not only America, slavery was happening around the world in that time period. Okay, verse 22. Slaves or bondservants, obey in everything. And this is the same wording as he gave to children. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Not by way of eye service. What does that mean? Eye service. What he's talking about there and what that word conveys, what it means is don't obey only when somebody is watching you. Oh, somebody's watching, so I need to do the right job. My master is watching me do it. Whatever I'm doing, I need to do it and do it well. Oh, he just left. All right, time to chill out. Time to do whatever. Time to slack. Time to not do whatever it is I'm supposed to do. He's saying no. It doesn't matter if they are watching or not. You do what you are supposed to do, what you are told to do by your earthly master. Not by way of eye service, as someone who is trying to please your master, but do it with sincerity of heart. Do it from your soul. The Greek word actually is there, which gives it a little bit different twist. Do it from the inside, not just on the outside, but do it from your deepest heart and soul. And why? Or in what way? Fearing the Lord. Out of respect for the Lord, but also fearing the Lord. Jesus told us to fear God. Fear the one who can throw both soul and body into hell. Verse 23, whatever you do, now he expands it. Not just whatever you do for your master, but whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. Knowing that from the Lord, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. That statement right there, the inheritance as your reward, that's like earth-shattering back in that time period, because slaves, they didn't own anything. They had no inheritance coming. They were not going to inherit whatever when their master died. That inheritance went to the sons, or maybe the daughters if there were no sons. But Paul is saying here, you will receive an inheritance as your reward, but it's not going to be on this earth and in this life. It's going to be in the life to come. And that one is the one that really matters, because it will never fade away. It can never go away, and it will never disappear. Then he says outright, you are serving the Lord Christ. And that statement, the way it's constructed, it can be taken either as an indicative, which is the way I just read it. He's stating a fact. You are serving the Lord Christ. Or it can also be understood as a command. Serve the Lord Christ. And I think both work. Obviously, we are to serve the Lord Christ, Christ who is the Lord. But in what we do, no matter what it is, we are serving the Lord Christ. And then he throws verse 25 in there. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Well, who's the wrongdoer? Is he talking about the masters who treat them maybe not fairly? Well, possibly. They, at some point, will be paid back for the wrong they've done. Or maybe it's an exhortation for the slaves. Why should you do what you are supposed to do? Because if you do wrong, you will be paid back for the wrong you have done, and there is no partiality. And that's a concept, as I read the New Testament this week, that's a concept that just kept coming up over and over and over. That God expects us to do what is right. And if we do what is wrong, there are consequences. I think we tend to think, as believers, that, you know what, Christ has paid for my sins. It really doesn't matter what I do. I can do right or I can do wrong. I know where I'm going. It doesn't matter. I'm set. God doesn't really care. No, the fact is God really cares. And he wants you to do the right thing. He wants you to not sin. He wants you to do good works. He wants you to be doing good in all that you do. And he has no partiality. He has no favoritism. He does not show favoritism. And I think that applies to believers here. Just because we're believers doesn't mean that we can do whatever we want and we have a home. I'm not sure what the word is I was going to use there. We don't have an escape clause. We don't have like a free ticket that says, it doesn't matter, I'm a believer. No. With God, there is no partiality, no favoritism. If you're doing wrong, expect to be paid back for it. And that does not undermine the gospel. We are saved to be holy in this life, progressing, and ultimately in heaven. Verse 4. Masters. Now he's talking to masters. Treat your slaves justly and fairly, just like God, who shows no partiality, who shows no favoritism. Treat your slaves justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. You have a master who rules the universe from the throne room of heaven. So, treat your slaves justly and fairly. Okay, what do we do with this? What do we do with this paragraph, that part of it right there, to slaves and masters? Because we don't have slaves now, or at least we're not supposed to. So what do we do with this? Could we say, and I think Ed actually did in his prayer, if I remember right, can we apply this to employees and employers? Probably. Yeah, I think so. I mean, it makes sense when you read it that way. Employees, obey in everything those who are your earthly employers or your bosses. Not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do at work, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ as you work your job. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done. There is no partiality. Bosses, employers, treat your employees justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a boss in heaven. He's much more than a boss in heaven, but I think we can expand it even more to everybody. Because verse 23 is a verse that oftentimes people apply to their lives, kind of rip it right out of the context. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord, not for men. Well, we rip it out of the context, but I think it's probably, I want to be careful here, it's fair to do that because of verse 17, when Paul said, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And so then he gives this paragraph. This is how you function in these social structures, doing everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So he made that connection there. So this, you can say, this part here to slaves and masters really applies to everyone. All of us should be doing whatever we're doing, whatever we do, whenever we do it, all of our days, all of our nights, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincere hearts, fearing the Lord. Whatever it is you are doing, do it heartily. As for the Lord, because ultimately that's who you're doing it for, and not for men. Knowing that from him, from the Lord, you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And he is the Lord. Christ is the Lord of the universe. Therefore, he is the master of everything and everyone. Everyone, whether they know it or not, is serving him. And it's far better for you if you know that you are. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. Know that you also have a master, a Lord in heaven. So, to conclude, I'm going to read this paragraph that I read at the beginning. Is Christ, thinking about now what we've been through, what Paul said and we expanded on, is Christ truly the Lord of your home? It's easy to say that Jesus is Lord of your life, but in the privacy of our homes, where life is not public and it's not on display for the world to see, inside the walls of your house, this is where the truth comes out. Is Christ truly the Lord of your home? All right, let's pray. Lord God, you are the Lord. You are the master, the ruler of the entire universe and everything that is in it, including me and everyone who is hearing my voice right now. Help us to apply these words from Paul, these commands inspired by your Holy Spirit, to live lives, to have families and homes where we are following your instruction, that we are living lives by your design for your glory and for our good, because it is for our good, because you care about us, you love us, and you sent your son to die for us, and we are eternally grateful for that. And it makes all these things possible. In his name, in Jesus' name, I pray. Amen.